I want to speak to you from the Old Testament, from the book of Jeremiah. This is a little bit staggered, so I may have a little issue here getting all this lined up, but we'll just see how it all works out. If you have your Bibles, first, if you would, turn to Jeremiah chapter 20 is where I'm going to be at to begin with. Jeremiah chapter 20. I gave this to the audiovisual team in sort of in pieces, so they may not have all of this, but if you have your Bible, and you ought to, you're in church, then you can find this quite easily in Jeremiah chapter 20. I want to speak to you this morning concerning not only the messenger of the Lord, but the message of the Lord and how it is received. We are, without question, and I'm not in any shape, form, or fashion asking for sympathy, nor do I want any. Neither should you as a Christian. God is on our side. It matters not who's on the other side. We are factually now living in a time when more and more we as Christians find ourselves as the one who are marginalized. More and more of the world, more and more of America has less and less faith in a divine God and certainly in a Savior. But remember this, because you're on the margin does not mean that you're not on the mark. Truth is truth, whether a person believes it or whether a person doesn't believe it, it's still the truth. Amen. Truth doesn't stand on my opinion or your opinion. Truth stands on the Word of God. Amen. And I don't think God's really interested in whether or not we think He's telling the truth, to be quite frank with you. There was a time in the days of the nation of Israel when most of you know, just a quick brief summation, when the 12 tribes were torn apart by the son of Solomon. Granted, the seeds had been sown long before that, but under Solomon's son, the rebellion broke out, and the word of God came to a prophet, and he tore a cloth into 12 strips, and he gave 10 to Jeroboam, I believe his name was, as king of the northern kingdom, and the other two, Judah and Benjamin, stayed in the south. Those 10 in the north became known as Israel. Those two in the south became known as Judah. Those 10 tribes in the north, because of a jealousy on the part of their kings to be sure that they did not lose their 10 tribes, refused to allow their citizens to return to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. Instead, they set up the golden calves in the plains on the way between Samaria and Jerusalem. And so the northern kingdom lasted, I think, somewhere in the neighborhood of about half as long as the southern kingdom lasted. The northern kingdom, at the point that we're at here, the northern kingdom has already fallen. Those 10 tribes have disappeared, and in spite of what someone else might say, I don't think they're hidden under the polar ice cap, and they're going to show up at a certain time. They're gone, okay? They were, some of them assimilated back, those who escaped the Assyrian warlords. Some of them assimilated back, I'm sure, into Judah and Benjamin, but not very many of them as far as we know. With that said, Judah has now fallen into apostasy. That is, the two tribes that remain in the power of the kingdom. There was a prophet there named Jeremiah, and the city of Jerusalem is under siege. Taking that into context, let's stand together and see what God had to say through his prophet to the citizens and the king of this city. I'll be brief with this as I can in preparing these words from chapter 20, beginning at verse 7 and reading through verse 9. Now remember, Jeremiah had a message, but it's not popular. Okay, watch what popularity does. O Lord, now this is Jeremiah speaking, verse 7 of chapter 20, Jeremiah. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I'm in derision daily, everyone mocketh me. They all laugh at my message, Lord, that you gave me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. The people didn't like his message. Verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I wish today that every man of God had that fire in his gut. Amen. To stand and to preach and to not let and not be dissuaded by the popularity of his message or those who would applaud it or those who would ignore it, but that God's men would just deliver God's message and leave it in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Father, I thank you today for your word. Lord, let us say what we should, nothing that we should not. Father, if there are hearts here this morning in the valley of the decision, might this be the day, Lord, that your Holy Spirit leads them to your truth. We invite them, Father, through your name, through the Son's name, through the cross of Calvary and the blood of Jesus, to know, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, the drawing of salvation. May this be the day, whether on the air, whether on the YouTube, whether here personally, Father, speak to lost sinners, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. Amen. Now, if you would, just take a seat and be comfortable for 2 or 3 hours, and we'll be through. In looking further at this, we see that the response of the people to Jeremiah's message was not positive at all. What we haven't seen yet is, what was the message? What was it that caused the people to hate Jeremiah because of what he had to say? I know you're curious about that, and I want to show it to you. If you'll turn with me to the 21st chapter of Jeremiah and open your Bibles, and we can start somewhere there about, well, since I've explained it to you. Verse 1, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent unto him, Pashur the son of Melchiah and Zephaniah the son of Messiah, the priest, saying, in other words, the king said, I'm not going down there to Jeremiah, but I'm going to send you two guys down there to Jeremiah, and you report back to me what his message is. And the king told them, inquire, I pray of thee, of the Lord for us, speaking to Jeremiah. For Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us. In other words, go down and find out what the prophet says and ask him if he'll just get rid of Nebuchadnezzar and his army for us. After all, we're God's chosen. After all, the Jews had been called out of the land of Goshen, delivered by miracle after miracle after miracle, established a city, and the city where the presence of the Lord was, built the great high and holy temple. Jerusalem had become one of the most powerful nations in the world, actually the most powerful because God was with her. And then something began to happen. And what began to happen was, in her pride and in her arrogance and in her attitude, she began slowly to turn away from God. Sound like a familiar story to you? It should. And slowly she began to turn away from God. Until she actually, we know historically, these facts about Jerusalem at this time. The men and the women of Jerusalem had forsaken God. At the very time this event is occurring, there had been, under King Manasseh, David's grandson, outside the city walls and inside the city walls, statues erected on every street. And up on every houses there were altars of incense burning to Baal and to Ashtoreth and to Ashtar. Outside in the fire pits of Baal, Manasseh had even thrown one of his own children and sacrificed him to the gods and had him burned inside. Unfortunately, that wasn't the only one. There were many other people who had their children burned in the fire as a sacrifice to their gods. You think, my, my, what an awful and terrible thing. Yes, it is, but since 1973, the United States of America has sacrificed 60 million children on the altar of self-indulgence. How can we rear up on our hind legs and proclaim ourselves self-righteous that anyone would do such a thing, when if we just looked around at what America's doing today, we would realize that Jerusalem wasn't doing near as bad. But even so, the Queen of Heaven, as they called her, was worshipped there. God's laws were flouted and flaunted and ignored. They had, as the Bible called, really, they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power of it. They were very much like America. As long as the buildings aren't falling, God, we don't need you. As long as the ships aren't being sunk, as long as our boys are not, and girls are not being killed overseas in a violent, great number, God, you can just kind of stay up there and stay out of the way. And if we need you, Lord, we'll notify you from down here. Now, we kind of laugh and smile about that, but I wonder how many people there are who bear the title Christians and church members who also live their lives the same way. God's just sort of out there. He's the safety net, you know, in case the tight wire breaks, then we'll call upon him and then we will cry out his name. And after all, we'll know he'll hear us. We know he'll save us. After all, we're God's people. After all, we're God's people, are we not? Does not God have a duty to respond to us even when we are in disobedience to him, even when we ignore his laws, even when we live our life as if there were no God, as if there were no church, as if there were no righteousness, as if there were no payday someday? He's our God. And so it's not just nationally, and it's not just in the world, and it's not just in the church. Often it's in our homes, and it's in our own private lives. I'm so glad that God loves me enough every now and then to say, I'm still here, cowboy. I'm still God. Oh, let me remind you that I'm God. Oh, let me remind you that, buddy, the only reason you draw another breath is because I love you and I allow you to draw another breath. Partner, the only reason things are so good with you is not because of your goodness, it's because of my goodness and my love for you. Can you hear me now, preacher? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'm telling you, the first time he asks you if you can hear him, the best thing to do is, yes, sir. Yes, sir. I can hear you, Lord. I can hear you. And so we come to this place in this moment where God was on their lips, but God was not in their hearts. Here we go again. Here we go again. You know, isn't it funny that the Supreme Court has demanded the ouster of the Ten Commandments from everywhere else? But if you want to see the real picture of idiocy and hypocrisy within the halls of the Supreme Court, there's still a copy of the Ten Commandments there. Is that not hypocrisy at its highest level, if you ask me? It is. Just an old cowboy's opinion. But that's mine. It's wrong for everybody else, but it's okay for us. We're smart enough and we're mature enough. We can figure this out. You people are too stupid to understand. That's what elitism does for people. We decry, they do. They decry our intelligence and build up their own intelligence. Listen, you don't need to be intelligent. You need to be saved. Amen. The best education in the world is to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because if not, all the rest of that intelligence is going to burn in hell, according to the Word of God. Amen. Now, what good would it do you down there to know what the square root of a cube 2 minus 6, 8 is? Anybody? Didn't think so. So, we come to this now in Jeremiah chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. This is the message that caused the furor that got Jeremiah in trouble. The word which came unto Jeremiah when King Zedekiah sent unto him, Pashur, Malchiah, Zephaniah, the son of, inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar. Then said Jeremiah unto them, here's the message. You asked for it, brother. I'll just give it to you. I feel the same way every Sunday morning. You asked for it, I'll just preach it, you know. Here it is. I love everybody except the devil, and I hate his guts, and I'm going to repeat that even when I get to heaven, I believe. So when you come to church this morning, I believe you're coming with the attitude, Brother Robert, what God say about it? Well, here's what God says about it. They came to Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, I know you want to hear this, but let me tell you what God said. Okay? Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now remember, Judah's besieged. They're surrounded. They're starving. They're eating pigeon dung in the city. Jeremiah had been somewhere where he was getting one piece of bread a day. You think, boy, that's bad. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse for him. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, speaking in Zedekiah's hands. You know, he says, wherewith you fight against king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them into the midst of the city. Guess what? They're not just going to be outside the walls. They're going to be in the city, big boy. They're coming. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand. He's speaking for the Lord here. God says, I'm going to open the gates. I'm going to tear down the walls. I'm going to fight against you with an outstretched hand, with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both men and beasts. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, saith the Lord, but here's an alternative. Afterward, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence, from the sword, from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hands of their enemies, and into the hands of those that seek their life, and he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity nor have mercy. Watch this. And unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Every preacher this morning standing before people ought to be sitting before them the way of life and the way of death. Instead of talking about our golf game or our deer hunt or our fishing trip or just how sweet the weather is, preachers ought to be declaring the word of God and warning lost people there's a hell coming. And preachers ought to be telling saved people, worship, praise, and glorify and magnify and honor his name because there's a heaven waiting for the redeemed. Now, here's the way of life and here's the way of death. Look at verse 9. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword. Mister, if you stay inside the gates of this city, you're going to die. Behold, it says, and by the famine and by the pestilence and by the sword. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. In other words, he'll have his life. If nothing else, he'll have his life. For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Isn't it interesting that Jerusalem didn't have to get burned? The people didn't have to die. They were going into captivity. They were going to be nationally disgraced and for a nation for 70 years. They were not going to exist as a nation, only as a people, as captives in a foreign land. But they could have spared their city and they could have spared their lives. Now, you probably know, but in case you don't, Zedekiah later on rejected the word of Jeremiah and fought against the Chaldeans, believing that in spite of all their sins and in spite of all their wickedness and in spite of all the Baal worship and the Ashtoreth worship and the Molech worship and everything else, all the altars and the idols and things that were in the city of Judah, somehow or another, this people were convinced that because they were the chosen of God, that God would not let this happen to them, even if a prophet of God warned them that it was going to happen to them. You know, there are people today that no matter how much you tell them there's a heaven coming and a hell coming, they will ignore you. And they will not believe it. And they will just go right on and live their lives anyway. This man, King Zedekiah, did this. I read further on where when the city fell, they brought his sons out. And they butchered his family in front of Zedekiah's eyes and then took a flaming brand and burst both of his eyeballs out and burned them so that the last thing he saw was his children dying. Brother Robert, you shouldn't have said that. Why not? It's in the book. It's the truth. And here's the thing. If you think that's bad, he was only blind until he died. But if you die without Jesus, you'll be in hell forever. Now, what's worse? Which is worse? And should we not preach it as the Bible presents it and as it's shown to us most plainly and most vividly? If we move now to verse 38, we'll almost be at the text this morning. In chapter 38, picking it up at verse 1. Now, these names are hard to pronounce. I don't know if I'm going to get them right, but phonetically, I'm just going to rip right on through them, okay? Then Shephatiah, the son of Matan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Melchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people. Did I get all those right? Yeah, I thought so. Saying, thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword. Here's the prophecy again. By the famine, by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey. Jeremiah told the people, surrender. And you'll live. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given in the hands of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes, you know, the people in power. Therefore the princes, when they heard this message that Jeremiah had given, here's what they said. We beseech thee, speaking King Zedekiah now, they said to him, please, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death. Yeah, shoot the messenger. God's message, but let's kill the messenger, right? I'll tell you a little secret. You can kill all of God's messengers you want to, but the message and the messenger that's coming will still have the same story if he's sent from God. Therefore, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words to them. Look, they were eating pigeon dung and each other's babies. I kind of suspect things were about as bad as they could get, right? But you know, there's always some doomsayer coming along and say, well, it's going to be worse. How can it get worse? For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. They said, Jeremiah's prophesying for evil, not for good. Listen to me. If he's God's man and it's God's message, Jeremiah has no vested interest in it. His job is just preach what God told him to preach. You do with it what you want to. Then Zedekiah the king said, behold, he's in your hands, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. I don't even feel like taking it for him. I'm not going to defend him. You guys are more powerful. Whatever you want to do, do it to him. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon, there was no water but mire, just a bog hole. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king. Isn't it interesting that there's not a Jew anywhere that would speak up for Jeremiah, but here is a Gentile, a black Gentile, who risks his own life to stand in front of the king to speak for God's man. Isn't it interesting? God uses some strange weapons sometimes to get his will done. This man comes before the king. He says, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they've cast into the dungeon. He says, king, he's like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there's no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take from hence 30 men with you. Gather up 30 of my guards. Take them with you and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he died. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was in the mire up to his armpits, maybe deeper. I'm sure he was hypothermic. Mud and water at the depth that would have been in a well would have been cold. I know he's hungry. He hasn't had anything to eat. The old prophet is in bad straits. And they took old cast clouts, old clothes, rags, tied them together with a cord. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said unto Jeremiah, put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes under the cords. And Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Jeremiah's life was in danger for one reason, because he had done what God told him to do. Jeremiah's life was in danger for one reason, because he did not bring his message, he brought God's message and he brought it to the people. When he brought that message, he was unpopular. I've always said, and I still believe, even after more than 14 years here, I still believe it's not about the messenger, it's about the message. I still believe that whether the message is popular or not, if it's God's message, it's the right message. And it's the message that should be preached. I still believe it's not a preacher's job to appease people. I still think it's not a preacher's job to make people feel goody-goody. I don't think it's a preacher's job to make people feel like when they get up and leave, man, wasn't that a sweet sermon? What I want them to do, if I could, is have them say, I believe I heard from God this morning. I believe God used that pair of clay lips and that old country preacher to speak to me through his Holy Spirit. Because you see, it's still not about the messenger. It's always the message. It's always the message. And it's always Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I think King Zedekiah knew within his heart he was wrong. I think all he needed was a reminder. And I think Ebed-Melech was the one who reminded him of how important Jeremiah was. Old rags and rotten robes were let down on a cord. You know, there's no limit to what God can accomplish, whether he's doing it with new shoes or old rags, he's still God. You know, the difference between these old rags and clouts that were used here and the swaddling clothes that Jesus was laid in when he was born, one had been washed and one had not been washed. Only difference. The same thing. Each was a symbol of deliverance. If you want to get somewhere and you don't have the means of getting there, you need to find a way. And the French statesman named Robier wanted to go to Paris, but he couldn't afford it. He wanted an audience with the king, but he couldn't afford it. And so he instructed his secretary one morning to write three notes. She wrote the three notes, and he gave her these addresses to put at the headings of the three notes. The first one was, "Poison for the King." The second one was, "Poison for the Queen." And the third note title was, "Poison for the Duke." These labels were ordered by Robier, and as his secretary typed them, you can imagine she became quite alarmed at what her boss was doing. And so she told everybody she could tell that her boss was planning to murder the king and the queen and the duke. Obviously, word got out very soon. The police came and they arrested him. And guess where they took him? To Paris. Which was what? Where he wanted to go to start with. So when he got to Paris, they brought him in the presence of the king, whom he knew. And the king said, "Are you nuts?" And he said, "No, sir, I didn't have enough money to get to Paris, and I knew I could use the king to get to Paris." And you don't have enough money to go to heaven, but you can use the king to get there. You can use the King of Kings to get there, as a matter of fact. When God uses something, it doesn't matter if it appears rotten to you or not. I can remember an old preacher and song leader who was so ugly that he could look at a gallon of fresh milk and it would turn to buttermilk instantly. It would curdle. He could just look at it and it did. But I can tell you something else. When he leaned over and looked into your eyes and told you that he loved Jesus, and that old raspy voice of his began to sing and lead the choir, and you saw the blueness of his eyes, it would melt your heart and put you on your knees because you knew he loved Jesus. Isn't it strange how, as man looks at something, it might be ugly, but how when the Spirit of God looks at it, it takes on a brand new hue. And that man was just such a man. It seems to me that if we would understand that God can use rotten rags, God can use old clouts, that is old wore-out clothing, that God could use you if you just show up for duty. If you just report, I'm so tired of people saying, "I'm just not worthy to serve, Brother Robert. I'm just not worthy to do this, not worthy." Listen, get over it. I already know you're not worthy because I know I'm not worthy, okay? So we're not having an argument about whether or not you're worthy. What we're trying to figure out is, are you willing? Amen. It's not worthiness, it's willingness. Just think about this for a moment. We get in certain states in our minds. We let circumstances, sometimes we let Satan, sometimes we let people around us who are serving Satan put our heads and our minds and our spirits in a place where we have difficulty seeing what it is we want to do. So Christian, whether it's you or Jeremiah, you may be in a hole this morning. You might have come to church this morning, but spiritually, you're up to your armpits in the mire. I could ask for a show of hands, and I'm quite sure if you were honest, there'd be several wet ones go up. Yes, Lord. Let me say something to you this morning. If you're in that hole and you know you are in that hole, may I remind you that Jesus Christ sits on the throne of heaven. He's not in the hole, except in your heart. He's ruling and reigning from the stairwell of heaven, seated on the throne on the right hand of the Father. And if I could, and if I were there before Ebed-Melech came, I would say, "Hey, Jeremiah, Jesus is on the way." Well, that's old rags and old clothes. What God's called clean, brother, don't you call unclean. This is going to be your salvation. This is going to get you out of the hole, brother. Stick your arm through the loops and hold on, because we're bringing you up. Sometimes I feel that way. I would say to Jeremiah, and I would say to you this morning, if you feel like you're in that pit, you may be sinking in the mud, but Jesus has risen from the grave. You may feel like you're hung down there and you can't go anywhere, but I want to remind you, not only does he sit on high, he has risen from the grave. Now, if you know somebody else risen from the grave, well, you're welcome to use his name this morning if you've met him personally. If you've not met him personally, the only one I know personally is Jesus Christ, and he is risen from the grave. I could say to you this morning, you may feel like you're in spiritual darkness. We get that way. Sometimes we feel like we're just in a fog. There are things going on around us. There's darkness around us. We just kind of get caught up in it. We don't even realize it. We're just feeling our way along spiritually. But I want to tell you that if you're that way this morning, you may be kind of like the Jews in the land of Goshen. That night, you may seem like you're dwelling in darkness, but I got news for you. Jesus Christ dwells on high, and he is the light of the world. And if he's your Savior, he's in you. And instead of looking into the darkness, why not look into the light? I want to say to you this morning, you may have come to church feeling helpless and hopeless. And somebody may have come in this morning saying, this is my last chance. I'm going to go one more time. I'm going to try it one more time, Lord. And God, if you don't do it today, Lord, I feel like this is my last chance, Father. Last chance this morning. But I want to say something to you. There was another fellow who was in a helpless and hopeless estate. He was hung on a cross and they were about to break his legs and finish killing him. And he turned to the man in the middle and he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the man in the middle said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And the darkness is absolved. We allow ourselves to get into darkness. Jeremiah might have looked up and thought it was a rotten rag, but you know what it really was? It was the lifeboat coming down to snatch him out of there. Sometimes we may look around and see an old rotten rag, we think, but if it's used of God, it's not rotten and it's not a rag. It's his chosen vessel that he has brought to prepare. Peter had trouble. You have trouble. Baptists have trouble sometimes holding on to their deliverer. I've met very few people in life who wouldn't tell me, even after they'd been saved, and they're Baptists, who wouldn't tell me at some point in time, Brother Robert, I'm just not sure today. I just feel all weak and wobbly inside, and I just don't know if I'm saved today or not. There was a fellow named Peter who showed up at a trial, and yet at that trial, the man, the God-man he had walked with for 3.5 years, when they accused him of knowing Jesus, Peter could not hold on to Jesus. And he said, I don't know him, I don't know him. And the third time he cursed and said, I don't know him. But watch this. Peter may have had trouble holding on to Jesus, but Jesus had no trouble holding on to Peter. Amen. And folks, sometimes in your faith, you may have that moment of weakness. You may have that moment, listen, it's not you holding on to Jesus, it's Jesus holding on to you. I didn't save you. It's not the preacher holding you onto heaven. Your mom and daddy didn't save you. They can't hold you into heaven. But Jesus has no problem holding on to us, even in our doubts and our fears and our moments of weakness, because he's God. Then there may be those of us this morning who have come, who are listening, maybe even some of those at home or here who say, well, God doesn't know where I am. The Lord just doesn't understand. You know, I'm me, and God just doesn't understand me. Well, after all, why would he? He just formed you in your mother's belly. He lined your chromosomes up. He determined how many times your heart would beat. He set your birthday in force, and whether you want to believe it or not, if you could read it with a holy screen, there's probably an expiration date on the bottom of your foot, but if not, there's one in heaven for all of us. We are going to die. Yeah, why would God know you? When would God know you? After all, you're just inconsequential, right? Now, Philip thought he was inconsequential, but the Ethiopian didn't, because had it not been for Philip, Ethiopian would have gone back lost. There are recorded instances where if the lowliest of things had not stepped up and the lowliest of people had not stepped up, this Ethiopian here, Abimelech, saves Jeremiah. Philip led the Ethiopian, saved him. And did you know that at the cross of Calvary, there was only one man who stood for the truth about the one who was being crucified? Only one man recorded in Scripture, and he was a Gentile, he was a Roman, and he was a soldier, and he was the executioner, and he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? None of his believers But the Gentile said what we all know to be the truth. And then there are those who have the too late syndrome. They come to church and they say, well, I'm going, but it's too late. I'm going, but it's too late. I read about a fella that way one time. His name was Lazarus, by the way. Too late. Have you ever come to the realization that there's no such thing as too late with God? Maybe too late for you, but it's never too late for God. We could talk about this all day long, but it's such a preached upon topic that I won't do it. But I just want to remind you, my Jesus is never late. He's a man. That'll soak through in a little bit. I'll just give it time to marinate. And I assure you directly it'll come to you what I just said. You may be about to give up. You may be like Paul and Silas in the jail. And you've sung, and you've sung. Don't start me out, Robert. And you've sung. And you've reached the last verse. How many of you have ever been on a bus or traveling, maybe in a van, coming back? We were challenged one night, myself, another preacher, and a song leader. We were traveling back from a convention, church convention. And on the way back, one of these preachers said, I know more songs than you do. We'll just see about that. I won. But I'm telling you, I sung songs I couldn't even remember the notes and the words to, but he didn't know the difference, so I won anyway, okay? Be careful about challenging Baptist preachers to a song fest. But imagine Paul and Silas. After all, there were only so many gospel songs written in that era, right? They're in jail. And it may be that they were just about to sing the last verse of it for the 50th time, and Paul might have looked at Silas and thinking to himself, we might as well shut up. We're not getting out of here tonight. What I want to tell you is this. Keep singing, because the angel of the Lord may be just about to open the door of your problem. Just keep on singing. Make up a verse. Make up a song. But let it be a song for the Lord and to the Lord. It may be that you might be like the old man, the old boy that was carried by the four, and when they got to the house where Jesus was, the old boy couldn't see any way to get in, right? I guarantee you this much, Jesus knew how he was going to get out. And he wasn't going out through the roof, he was going out toting his old bed with him, standing on his feet. Just go where we're supposed to go. Peter, Jeremiah, both. When Peter was in jail, he might have been looking for an angel. Jeremiah might have been looking for an angel, but you know how the angel showed up? It might have just been old dirty rotten rags come down through. But you catch hold of whatever God sends you and trust it. If God has sent it to you, things may just work out for you. There was a wise man one time, and a seeker was looking for him, and he finally caught up with him after much toil and much trouble. And when he found him, he said to the wise man, he said, sir, I've spent all this time trying to get here. I only have two questions for you. And he said, well, what is it? And he said, what are the two greatest things you have learned? And the wise man, whose room was filled with books, whose every shelf was lined to contention all the way around them, he looked around. And as he looked around, his eyes came back to his desk. And there on his desk, there was a book that said, Holy Bible. And he looked at the old boy and he said, you want to know the two greatest things I've ever learned? He said, yes. And he said to him, I'm a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. Folks, the two greatest things I've ever learned in my life is, I'm a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. Knowing those two things, you, dear lost sinner, may think you cannot be saved. You may think it's too late. You may think you cannot be forgiven. You may not think you're worthy of it. But let me tell you something. The Bible says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not good people, not saved people already, not the best of the best of the best, but the worst of the worst of the worst. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That gives me hope. So the question I would ask you this morning is, if you're lost, do you know you're a sinner? If you're not, get to knowing it. Because until you know you're a sinner, you can't know you need a Savior. Amen. Remember the two great things? I'm a great sinner, and He's a great Savior. So if you can come to the knowledge that you're a great sinner, then you can come to the one who is the great Savior. Because you see, Jesus said about sin in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth from, anybody know the next word? All sin. So you who are sitting there feeling so self-confident that you have just sinned so bad that God can't save you, the Bible just said that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. And that means the rest of us sitting here who have been saved, who might know something terrible this other person has done, mister, get over it, because the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Amen. That means yours too, my friend. I want to again sit before you as Jeremiah did through the Lord, the words of the way of life and the words of the way of death as found in Jeremiah 21 and 8. And I want to read it to you from 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, and you'll have the message. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from, don't you love that word? I do. I get weak in the knees. Thank you, Jesus. From all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I take this from that. If you won't acknowledge your sins, he won't acknowledge you as a son or a daughter. We have to confess and repent in order to be saved. And that only happens when the Holy Spirit speaks to us and convicts us. Thank you for your time this morning. Thank you for listening. I pray that somewhere in this, the Spirit of God may have spoken to you.